couple of books that you might find helpful. Daniel Smith did a series of books which were out of print for some time, and so we took what we considered the top 52 meditations which he had written and put them together in a book called Worship and Remembrance. I think they're great little just a chapter, 3 or 4 pages each, all independent. So the idea is that on a Saturday evening you might pick up the book and just read one chapter, 3 or 4 pages, and it would stir your heart to worship the Lord. There's some excellent material in there. Brother Dan Smith, a missionary in China for many years, lived a remarkable life. He knew people like Gypsy Smith and Samuel Chadwick and Watchman Nee and Buck Singh and many other of the remarkable characters of the day. And Brother Dan, just every time he worshipped, it didn't matter where he started in the Bible, he always ended up at the same place, and he was always talking about worshiping the Lord. So a great little book to stimulate worship. If, again, maybe some of the young men in your assembly, you could pass it around and give them a taste of these things. And then Precious Seed has done us a great service in providing a series of books, which are day-by-day meditations, is enough for each day of the year. And there's one through the Old Testament, one through the New Testament, one through the Psalms, one in the life of Christ. And this particular one is Christ Foreshadowed. Old Testament shadows and types of Christ. And just one page, but they are really concentrated. This is what Robert McClurkin used to call egg ministry. You can take it home and hatch it out on yourself. So it's just basically the raw material, and there's a lot of opportunity for meditation. I had the privilege of writing a little section in this book, Christ Foreshadowed. So you might want to take a look at those afterward. Well, we're going to think a little bit now about the history of worship, Old Testament worship, and maybe you can jot down in your notes three trends that we see between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, three movements of the soul, if you will. And the first one is, you notice as you read through the Bible, a move from primitive simplicity to increasing complexity. Primitive simplicity to increasing complexity. And let me say that this doesn't stop when we come to the New Testament. We somehow feel that in the Old Testament, it begins with Cain and Abel and the Lamb. We don't know anything else. If we were going through this progressive revelation from Genesis chapter 1, we would discover that there's a God who made everything, and that this God is a person, and this God is a people person. He's interested in personal relationships. And the basis of that relationship, because of sin, has been damaged. And so God has found a way for sinful people to have a relationship with God. And it comes through the shedding of blood. And that's about all we know. We have this contrast between Cain and Abel's offerings, and we'll think about that in a minute. But that's what it begins with. And then little by little, there are pieces to the puzzle that are added, aren't they? And these pieces to the puzzle, eventually we'll see Noah, the clean animals being offered. Now, it was a clean animal that Abel offered, but we're not specifically told that. We're told that it was an animal as opposed to the fruit of a cursed earth. But we're not told what kind of animal. I mean, we know it's a lamb, but we're not told specifically that it must be a clean animal. But by the time we come to Noah, we discover that he selects clean animals for the sacrifice. And then by the time we get to Abraham, we discover this whole idea of building altars everywhere he goes. And the idea that a man acts as a priest for his own family. And then as time goes by, we see increasing complexity as we come into the days of Moses and the worship of the Lord, the building of the tabernacle, and then later on the temple and the priesthood and the singers. And by the time you get into Chronicles and you read about the pages and pages in Chronicles about the ordering of the singers and the ordering of the various the preparation for the building of the temple in Solomon's day. It is an extremely complicated thing. Well, then, our impression is that when you come to the New Testament, it goes back to simple again. In reality, the New Testament worship is considerably more complex than the Old Testament system, isn't it? It just keeps getting more complex, because when you read the book of Romans and you begin to understand that a little lamb is actually a picture of the infinite Christ, and that the meal offering sacrifice or the peace offering sacrifice, which seem fairly complex in the Old Testament to understand, are actually pictures of what the book of Romans describes when we get into the doctrines of justification and redemption and reconciliation and so on, we discover that, no, those Old Testament passages in Leviticus are actually an extremely simplified version of what we have now in the New Testament. Now, the form of worship is simple, but the material, the substance, the issues that are affected by worship become increasingly complex. And so when we read in the book of Hebrews that what we have is far better than what they had in the Old Testament, we shouldn't think for a minute that now we've gone back to, once again, a very simple kind of worship. The fact is that all of these were simply types and shadows. They were little pictures of the massive truths that we have. At least God begins to unfold them to us in the New Testament. So that's one trend we're going to notice, from primitive simplicity to increasing complexity. And today, when we think about priesthood and worship, sacrifices, you know, some people have the funny idea that the death of Christ finished all sacrifices. But when you read a little more carefully in the New Testament, you discover that every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament has its spiritual counterpart today, doesn't it? And as priests, we should be offering our daily sacrifices. They had daily sacrifices, and so do we. And these sacrifices that we have to offer are far more magnificent, far more significant, more complex in their understanding than ever the Old Testament sacrifices were. The second trend, as we look at worship throughout the Scriptures, is that in the Old Testament, it was demanded, and there was very little explained, right? So it was commanded, but not explained. And as we move towards the New Testament and into the New Testament period, we have the commands changing to desires for longings, so to speak, and not so much commanded now, but explained. So we have explanations in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God said, do it, and he didn't explain it. But in the New Testament, it seems that there's a shift, and the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. And the whole spirit of the New Covenant, instead of being must I, it's may I, isn't it? The Lord said, I took you by the hand. I led you kicking and screaming through the wilderness. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take you by the heart, and you're going to love me. It's not going to be my master, it's going to be my husband. It's going to be a love relationship. And so now it won't be what do we have to do, but what we want to do for him. It will be out of the motivation of volition. So in the New Testament, very few things are prescribed. In the Old Testament, everything is prescribed, nothing is explained. In the New Testament, very few things are prescribed, but everything is explained. So in the Old Testament, it was so many cubits, so many ephahs, so many times a year. How many feet you could walk, how close you could get, or how far away from the holiest. All of these details that are found there, but none of it is explained. But in the New Testament, God goes to great lengths to explain why he wants us to do things. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, explains this difference. He says, as long as you're children, the law keeps you children. So mother says to child, it's time to go to bed. Why? Because I say so. That's the reason. Go to bed. Right? We hope that sometime before the child actually gets married, that they'll discover the relationship between going to bed at a decent time and being fresh and awake and functional in the morning, right? But as long as we treat them like children and we just tell them what to do without telling them why, we will keep them childish. We'll keep them in an immature mode, right? And that's what Paul argues there in Galatians, that as long as you're under the law, you're treated like a child. But the law's intention was to bring you to Christ, and it's in this relationship with Christ that we develop maturity. So, you see this in the sacerdotal religious systems, where they have to go to church every day or every week. They have to do certain things. There's no joy in it. There's no rest in it. There's no satisfaction. They simply are told they have to do it. And so they're kept immature in their spiritual lives. Even those who are true believers are kept immature because they're told they have to do it. The idea is to bring us to the place where we want to do it, where we discover the purpose behind it. And so when we come to the New Testament, there's no verse that says we must remember the Lord every Sunday. There's no verse that says that. The Lord said as often as you do it. Now, the early believers, they thought that what Jesus meant was to do it every week. And that's what they did, first day of the week. But imagine me saying to Louise, every Monday morning at 8:30, I want you to tell me you love me. That would not be a meaningful experience, would it? Instead, I say, I sure appreciate it when you tell me you love me. And I leave it to her as to when she does it. It's part of love, isn't it? That we give people volition. We don't program it. So in the Old Testament, everything was programmed. And you have to understand that in the Old Testament, when a person was born into the house of Israel, they became a child of God. I mean, their relationship to God was at the superficial, the natural level. You became one of God's children, not by spiritual birth, but by natural birth. And so all of the outward manifestations of the Jewish worship, they had colors and foods and aromas, and everything was quite spectacular, wasn't it? They had singers, and they had bands, they had the harpers and the trumpets and all the rest. Well, it was all designed to artificially stimulate, to jumpstart the people. That was what it was for. So they needed that. They needed the outward demonstrations in order to stimulate them, because many of these people didn't have a living relationship with God. And you see the difference between Saul and David. Saul needed someone to sing, to play for him, right? But David didn't. David had the song within. He had a living relationship with God. And so when people are calling for us to go back to dancing and to other, you know, the dramatic outward expressions, they're just expressing the paucity of our worship. It's going back to primitive worship when it's external instead of that deep inner heart affection and devotion to the Lord. All of these other things are designed to stimulate, to jumpstart the people of God. And there are three things that were forbidden in the Old Testament. There was to be no strange gods. There was to be no strange incense, and there was to be no strange fire. The no strange gods, of course. There's always a danger that our modern thinking produces a modern god, right? We design a god after our own liking, so that not carving a god out of wood or stone, we carve a god out of our own concepts. And so the idea of holiness, righteousness, is a bit harsh these days, you know, when we wink at sin. And so we soften the edges and we make a god to our own liking. And God says, don't you dare do that. I created you in my image. Don't you create me in your fallen image. So there's a danger that even in modern worship, that we make for ourselves strange gods. And then there was to be no strange fire. No strange fire. And this speaks, of course, of the fuel of worship. What fuels our worship? And there are people who find various ways to set people on fire, right? And the Scripture speaks about our hearts being set on fire by hell. There is strange fire. Emotionalism, where people are artificially stimulated rather than the work of the Spirit of God, the fire of God warming our hearts. We find other ways to stimulate, to artificially stimulate people in their emotions to worship God. And then no strange incense. The incense was holy. In other words, it was specifically made on behalf of God for worship. And sometimes we hear people in an attempt to stir up worship in the lives of God's people, they come up with strange incense. In other words, they come up with strange ideas about Christ. They make shocking statements about the person of Christ, the nature of His work, and so on. And the whole intention is somehow to stir up God's people to break us out of this kind of dreamland of worship that we sometimes fall into, this sameness, this kind of a half sleep, the stupor. And so by saying shocking things, they feel that somehow they'll stimulate us to higher levels of worship. But what they really do is they introduce strange incense. They bring into the sanctuary things of their own making, ideas of their own making. And God has given us, you know, sometimes you hear brethren pray, "Lord, we don't have the words to express." Well, I know what they're trying to say, but the fact is that we have a book full of words, a book full of appropriate expressions of worship. And if we would take them and make them our own, we'd have no shortage of words, would we? Of true biblical words. In other words, the incense that God has provided according to His divine apothecary, God has given us more than enough material that we may bring into the sanctuary to place on the altar that will be a sweet savor to God. Now, when I was a young fellow at the Lord's Supper, I had the distinct wrong impression that my job was to come up with some new turn of phrase that the Lord had never heard before concerning His Son. Well, I mean, I wouldn't say it that way, but that was my idea, you see. And all these other brethren, they were so eloquent, and I just feel like, well, what could I ever say? Well, God's not looking for anything new. God already knows everything about His Son. He's thoroughly impressed with Him. He just wants me to agree with Him. Right? If grandparents pull out photographs of their grandchildren, and I say, "Those are the sweetest little grandchildren I've ever seen." And they say, "Come on, tell me something I don't know. I've already heard that. I don't want to hear that now again, you know." No, they say, "Go ahead, say it again, you know. Speak slow. Tell me as often as you want." And this is what God delights in, our delight in Him, says Him, right? Our enjoyment of the Lord. It's not that we come up with anything new at all. So for a young man to step to his feet, it's not a matter of him coming up with some new turn of phrase, but finding something in the Word of God, some incense beaten small, something that has already been revealed, the apothecary of the sanctuary. In other words, God is the one who provides the incense. We don't have to come up with some shocking new phrases, some exciting expression concerning God that may be of our own devising. So these were the three things that were forbidden. No mere emotionalism, no human emotion, no mere intellectual expression, and certainly no fabrication of God out of our own thinking. No strange gods, no strange fire, no strange incense. So, in the Old Testament, then the trend was everything was prescribed, nothing was explained. In the New Testament, virtually nothing is prescribed, but everything is explained. And so we're brought in, as it were, into the friendship of God. Not commanded, not demanded. I don't say to my friends, "I demand that you give my home for supper a Sunday at noon." I invite them. It's a love relationship. And they're happy to come. Not because they have to, but because they want to. And that's the higher level of worship, isn't it? because we have to, not coming out of obligation, but out of true longing and desire. I've called you friends. And then the third trend that we'll notice as we look through the scriptures concerning worship is that that monotheism was not the result of religious evolution. This is a common idea, you know. Anthropologists suggest that there was a day when our caveman predecessors, they felt the necessity of explaining to themselves how lightning worked, or thunder. And so they came up with this idea that there was a big, big person up there who was actually rattling his war chariots across the heavens, and what it sounded like was thunder. And eventually they came up with a very sophisticated idea that that there was a god who was in the sun, and a god of the waters, and the god of fertility, or goddess of fertility, until they had a whole family of gods. And then as man progressed, he came up with this idea that maybe instead of a lot of different gods, it was actually just one god, because it sure looked like there was more harmony than discord in the universe, you know? If there were all these different gods fighting, then we'd be in tough shape. But the fact is that everything works like clockwork in the universe. So more than likely, instead of a lot of different gods, there probably was one god. So that little by little, men came out of this idea of pantheism and polytheism and eventually reached monotheism. But in fact, the history is otherwise, isn't it? The truth of monotheism did not come by man slowly crawling up out of the mud. It came not by evolution, but by revelation. And in fact, God had to keep dragging his people, kicking and screaming, back from their idols to the truth of the one God throughout history. It wasn't the other way that man somehow evolved into monotheism, but that he kept running away into pantheism, and God had to keep dragging him back. Until things got so bad. And we have to understand God's purpose for the nation of Israel. That here were people who had turned the truth of God into a lie. And let's remember that. When we see the Canaanites taking their babies and throwing them into the arms of Moloch, these are not primitives. These are decadents. It's not that they were crawling up out of the mud. They had once been the confidants of God. Canaan was the grandson of Noah. The grandson. Not the great-great-great-great-grandson. He knew Noah personally. And he knew, he had heard from his own father, the story of the supernatural deliverance of their family. And the wrath of God, the judgment of God that fell on this world. And he and his family began to worship sticks and stones. And it got so bad that God finally said, I can't take this kind of advertising anymore. I can't take this bad press. You're giving the impression that I'm the kind of God who really gets excited. I really like it when you throw your babies into the fire, when you take your young women and use the temple prostitutes, that really makes me happy. And I can't take this anymore. And so when all the world, as Romans chapter 1 described it, had taken the truth of God and turned it into a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, God said, I am going to raise up a nation as a divine protest against the idea that the universe is run by impersonal force being worked on, working on mindless matter, that somehow there are these influences in the universe that are just kicking people around. I want them to know that there's a personal God behind the universe, a God with a heart of love, a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, but a God who is full of compassion and mercy. And I want the world to know this. And so I'm going to take a man out of the paganism, out of the idolatry and the pantheism of Mesopotamia, and I'm going to bring him to the crossroads of the ancient world, and I'm going to plant his family there, and I'm going to cultivate a relationship with them, so that they will produce a new kind of fruit. And when people taste the fruit, it will be so sweet that it will lead people to God. It will lead people to a living relationship with me. That was his design. But when Israel became so corrupt that they were actually worshiping more gods than the Canaanites had worshipped. I mean, each of the Canaanite nations had their own god, right? One would worship the Baals, and one would worship Moloch, and one would worship Ashtaroth, and so on. And they all had their little families of gods. It was just like sort of their favorite football team. Excuse the allusion to worship. But you know, they had their own little, their little god, the local gods in which they boasted, in which they worshipped. And yet when the children of Israel came in, because they didn't have any of these gods, they just had the one true God, when they turned away from the true God, the Bible says you can't live in a vacuum. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. Now, the communist world tried to hold their breath. They couldn't do it. You go into China today, you can't hardly find an atheist. You just can't exist without worshiping something. And so they end up like the Buddhists. You know, the Buddhists don't have any gods. So what they've done is they have married Buddhism with Shintoism. Shintoism has no moral code. Buddhism has no gods. They say there is no God except the God within. And you can't live like that. And so they've adopted, they've married Shintoism to Buddhism. Shintoism says there are many gods. Buddhism says there's no God. And they believe both at the same time. And so man must be a worshiper. He's designed to worship as much as he's designed to breathe. And if you hold your breath long enough, you'll go unconscious and start breathing again. And people just can't live in a spiritual vacuum. They have to worship something. And so the Jews had turned away from the true God. And as Paul says, if you turn away from the truth, you will be turned to fables. And that's exactly what happened. And they began to worship all sorts of things until eventually the Jews would adopt the God of all the nations. So that when God brought his judgment down on Israel, they actually worshiped more gods than were there when Joshua came into the land in the first place. Because they'd adopted all the gods of all the nations. You remember the story when Elijah was an old man and Ahab's son, was it Ahaziah? He had fallen and got some internal injuries and he didn't know if he was going to die or not. And so he sent an embassage down to Philistia to check in with Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. And Elijah stopped this embassage on the road and said, I can save you the trip, fellows. Is there not a God in Israel that you have to go and check in with the Lord of the Flies? Your king is going to die. Is there not a God in Israel? And so God said, well now, if you're going to worship sticks and stones, I might as well take you back to where I found you. And so the children of Israel were taken into captivity, and later on the children of Judah, and they were taken right back to Mesopotamia, right back to Ur of the Chaldees, the very place where Abraham was rescued from in the first place. And God gave them over to the most corrupt and thoroughgoing idol worship in all the world. They had idols for everything. They had objects of worship for everything. So that eventually, it's like taking a little boy who's caught smoking out behind the barn and making him smoke a whole carton of cigarettes until the fellow turns green and never wants to see another cigarette. You know? And so God made them thoroughly sick of idolatry. And whatever else the Jews have done, the one thing they haven't done is go back to the worship of sticks and stones. They were cured of that. And ironically, they were cured of this idea of more than one God just in time for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It seems ironic, doesn't it? Here, they have this. They finally are convinced of this. And the one reason that the Jews would give today for rejecting Jesus as the true Messiah of God is because they say we only believe in one God. And we can't accept him as another God. Now, if Jesus had shown up in Rome or Greece or Egypt or any of the other cultures of the day, for him to send God, they'd say, well, welcome to the crowd. I mean, we've got all kinds of men that call themselves gods. We've got whole mountains full of them. The only country that would be thoroughly abhorred by the suggestion that a man could be God, indeed that there was more than one expression of the true God, would have been the little land of Israel. And so here are people constantly having to be dragged back to monotheism, and through their experiences in Mesopotamia and Assyria and Babylon, they finally are cured of the idea. They're brought back to Jerusalem, and they get established in the land just in time for Jesus to show up and say, by the way, I'm God. And so they utterly reject his claim. But the Lord Jesus said, when he was asked one day, what is the first and great commandment? He said, this is the first and great commandment. And he quoted the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And him only shalt thou serve. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so on. And you know, this is an important truth, isn't it? That in dealing with people, we have to not simply rush to the idea of the Trinity. We must maintain that there is only one true God. We believe it with all our hearts. We can say the Shema. We believe it, just as Jesus did. But that God, that one true God, throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, had manifested himself in three persons. I was at my door one day, and there were two cultists came to the door, and they got on this subject of the Trinity. How can you believe in three gods, one God, three gods? What's all this about? And I said, well, I'll show you the Trinity. Close your eyes. They said, why? I said, well, close your eyes. So dutifully they closed their eyes. So they can now open them. There. There's the Trinity. I mean, you can't look anywhere in the world and not see the Trinity. It's there everywhere, isn't it? The Trinity of time, space, and matter. And time is a Trinity, future, present, past, and space is a Trinity, length, breadth, and height, and matter is a Trinity, energy, motion, phenomenon. Everywhere you look, when you look in the mirror, what do you see? One person, and yet that person, spirit, soul, and body. God has left his mark on every corner of the universe. You can't, I mean, light, what we call white light, invisible light, it's red light, green light, and blue light, put together in perfect balance so that we end up with invisible light. Everywhere we look in the universe, God has manifested himself as three in one, hasn't he? And, of course, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that man is without excuse. That's how strong God feels about this, that he would say to men, I find you without excuse. I have done such a good job. God doesn't think that his revelation of himself is spotty or confusing. He thinks that it's crystal clear, so much so that when the Lord Jesus returns in flaming fire, he will wreak vengeance on all those that know not God. It is the bounden duty of every creature to know his God. And God feels he has done a thoroughgoing job of revealing himself in his power and his Godhead, or his Trinity, in the manifestation of creation. So God has shown himself to men. So this is something that's going to be seen throughout the flow of Scripture, that God, who reveals himself as one, also reveals himself in Trinity. And we have that not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. And so the Lord Jesus will lay claim to this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of God. No, which testify of me. Right? The Lord Jesus felt that his portrait was so clearly declared in the Old Testament as the Son of his Father, that there should be absolutely no doubt in their minds. Paul would reason in the Scriptures that Jesus indeed was the Christ. From the Old Testament, not from the New Testament. He didn't have a New Testament. He was writing the New Testament at the time. But he proclaimed from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. So the worship of the triune God, which we find not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, is linked inextricably to this idea that there is one true God, but that true God who has revealed himself in three persons. So this brings up the very practical issue, who do you worship? Some people say you only worship the Father. Well, the Father is seeking worshipers. But the Scripture says, worship God. Men ought to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And it's quite appropriate to worship God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in our public expression of worship, it is appropriate to come to God the Father. and to thank God the Father for the gift of the Son, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the giver of every good gift. And the Lord Jesus said when he went back to heaven that he wouldn't send the Spirit. He would pray the Father, and the Father would send the Spirit. And so every blessing that we have ultimately comes from the Father. And so it's appropriate for us to express our worship to God the Father for the gift of the Son. For without the Father, we would not have had the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But at the same time, it is quite appropriate to express our appreciation to the Lord Jesus, and I dare say to the Holy Spirit as well. There are some who would object to that, but the Scripture doesn't say worship the Father. It says worship God, and we worship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank the Father for all of these gifts through whom they come, but obviously it is appropriate to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's think a little bit then about some examples of Old Testament worship. And we'll turn first of all to Genesis chapter 4. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, though it would benefit us. But after the birth of the two sons, Abel and Cain, we read in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel and so on, and we read, he slew him. Now, you'll notice the double distinction that the Lord makes at the end of verse 4. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. It's not simply that Abel brought a lamb and Cain brought fruit. There was an appropriate place for bringing fruit, wasn't there? Bringing the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord, that was an appropriate thing. The problem was not, I think, primarily in the object, in the material that was brought, but in the heart condition of the people. He had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And David points this out, doesn't he, when he says that the Lord doesn't desire burnt offerings. And why does he not desire burnt offerings? Well, he said, because my heart's not right with the Lord. The Lord said on several occasions to the Jewish people, your worship is a stench in my nostrils. I don't want your offerings. Why not? Well, because they bear no relationship to your heart affection for me. You come to me, but again, your heart is far from me. And so there has to be a correlation between our heart condition and what we're bringing to the Lord. And we can have the most eloquent prayers, and we can express the most wonderful devotional truths, but if our hearts are far from God, it's a stench in his nostrils. Nonetheless, the New Testament lays out to us that these are actually the two fundamental ways to worship. And Cain has many disciples, doesn't he? They go in the way of Cain. And there's a great deal of ritualism involved in man's religion today, where they come bringing of their own fruits, bringing of their own efforts, their own work. The fruit of a cursed earth. There's no shedding of blood. There's no recognition of sin. And because of this, of course, Cain falls into deeper sin. He doesn't take sin seriously. But he also doesn't take the grace of God seriously, does he? He says in verse 13, my punishment or my iniquity is greater than may be forgiven. He underestimates his own personal sin, but he also underestimates the grace of God. And that has been pointed out, the phrase in verse 7, sin lieth at the door. The word sin there could well be sin offering. The idea being that if you do not well, if you fail, there is a way to be reconciled to God. There is a way to deal with the sin issue. But it has to do with the shedding of blood, because no one ever came to God rightly without a lamb. If ever there's one theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation, is that God requires a lamb, right? God will provide himself a lamb. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, why, it's full of the lamb, isn't it? The blood of the lamb, the wrath of the lamb, the throne of the lamb, the bride of the lamb, the book of the lamb. It's just full of the lamb, God's lamb, as the only means of reconciliation to man. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we discover that as far as Abel is concerned, his offering speaks, doesn't it? He being dead yet speaketh. And there it speaks out the offering that he brought and how God was pleased with that offering. He offered it by faith. That's the key. In other words, with spiritual eyes, he saw the significance. Thousands of years before the Lord Jesus would come, he saw the significance of the Lamb. Now his mother had heard the words as God spoke them to the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Whatever Cain and Abel understood of that, Abel by faith laid claim to the idea that there was a way to a relationship with God through the death of another, through the substitutionary work of the Lamb. And so the writer to the Hebrews links Abel with his faith and says that that offering was made according to faith and that God was pleased with it. But in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, we discover that it's not just the offering that speaks. We read his blood speaks. His blood speaks. And what did his blood say? Well, it cried out for vengeance from the ground, didn't it? And so we're introduced to a superior lamb, to a superior offering, and we read that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel's. And so here we are recognizing that in the death of Christ, yes, we're guilty, but says the Lord Jesus, I died for the guilty. And through his shed blood, we have remission of sins. So Abel stands at the headwaters of human history as a man who by faith understood this wonderful principle that God had found a way for sinful man to have a relationship with God through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. Well, in Genesis chapter 8, we have the story of Noah and his generation. And in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15, they went in to Noah, into the ark, speaking of the animals, two and two of all flesh. You'll notice in verse 9, they went in two and two unto Noah in the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So they went in two by two. And we all know that great old Christian classic about the animals going in two by two. Well, when you look back in verse 2 of chapter 7, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. Well, I'm not much of a mathematician, but if you take them in two by two, male and female, but there are seven, it doesn't work very well, does it? No, there's going to be one male who goes into the ark who is saved for sacrifice. The purpose of that clean animal was not for reproduction, but for sacrifice. And of course, we read at the end of chapter 8 that when they came out of the ark, verse 20, Noah builded an altar to the Lord, took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground, and so on. So here, this animal was saved for sacrifice. And of course, that's what's happened to us too, isn't it? We have been saved for sacrifice. And while these animals, two by two, go into the ark, that one lonely male speaks to us, primarily, of course, of the person of Christ himself, the lonely male, who came into the world not to live, but to die. And yet, by a wonderful process, a wonderful miracle, Isaiah 53 says, he shall be cut off out of the land of the living, and who shall declare his generation? But then the scripture goes on to say, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So while the Lord Jesus was not married and had children, as was the hope of every Jewish male, God does have a marriage plan for his son, doesn't he? And someday he will stand there, that solitary male who was born for sacrifice, who came into the world to die, and he will say with great delight, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. A great hope that no one can number, a family for the Son of God, my brethren, he calls them, who have been brought into eternal life, have been brought into the joys of fellowship with God through the death of that solitary male. And so here we have another great picture, don't we? And God sees the the faith Noah, and he places a bow in the cloud. We read here that he smelled a sweet savor. It's called a savor of rest. And God puts a bow in the clouds as a testimony, as a covenant between God and men, that never again would the floods sweep across the world and wipe out man's sin, even though he was evil continually. God says, when I see the bow, not when you see it, but when I see it, in the same sense that when he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When we come to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, again we see the bow, don't we? It's a complete bow, like a circle around the throne of the Lamb. There the Lamb sits again, the savor of rest, the satisfaction that God finds in his Son. It is a complete rainbow. You'll have to ask an Irishman to explain what it means to have a rainbow in sight like unto an emerald. They tell us that there are more than enough shades of green in Ireland to make up a rainbow. But it's a green rainbow, I guess, all different shades of green. In sight like unto an emerald, says the scripture. And, of course, the green is the stone of Judah, isn't it? The emerald is the stone of Judah, the ruling tribe. And it's the line of the tribe of Judah who sits as a lamb upon the throne. And that is the savor of rest. God sees the bow, and he remembers that never again will he send the floodwaters. It's interesting that in the immediate context there, John hears thunderings and lightnings. There's no rain. The power of God is manifested in the thundering and lightning, but the grace of God is manifested because the storm is all past, isn't it? And never again will the waves and billows of God's wrath come upon us, because that solitary figure who now sits upon the throne is the one who bore the waves of God's wrath on our behalf. Well, our time's up. So we'll have to continue this in our next session when we continue on with some of these examples of Old Testament worship. I think it's good for us, rather than hopping around from place to place, I suppose there's a joy in that, the joy of serendipity, of surprising discoveries, but I think it is a good idea to read the Scripture in the way it was written as a progressive revelation, and to see in the early chapters all we have to work with. Abel can't quote Isaiah 53. He doesn't know about Psalm 22. He just has a little bit of light, but he steps into the light that he has. Far better to be consistent with the light I have than to have a great deal of light and no heat, right? And so as we read through the Scripture and we discover these pieces being added to the picture little by little until we have the full manifestation of God in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But these individuals in the ancient days, the Scripture says, they did without, so that they without us should not be made perfect. They did without these things, so so that as the fullness of the time would manifest, the coming of Christ, we could get in on it. We shouldn't despise these early believers for the weakness or the incompleteness of their faith. Rather, we should marvel that with so little light, they should have such devotion to the Lord. And I think of many countries around the world where the Christians don't have C.H. McIntosh to read. And by the way, you'll be held accountable for that someday if you don't read them. where the Christians have a handful of hymns translated into their own language, where some of them only have a few books of the Bible, and yet to see the warmth and devotedness of their hearts as they stand to worship, the tears dripping off their chin, and you say, in the words of Wesley to George Whitefield, and must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was less? That we should grow in information, but not in devotion. God keep us from being experts on the theory of worship, but not practitioners and heart devoted to our blessed Lord. These primitive believers at the dawn of human history who had so little information, they show us how to worship in coming to the Lord the best way they knew how, and in their heart devotion they offered to the Lord everything they had. Shall we pray? Father, as we would continue in this odyssey through thy word, and we see the little bits and pieces of the mosaic coming together, little hints and shadows of the coming Messiah. Oh, how we thank thee that we stand today beholding the finished product, looking with awe, with adoration at the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God, who spoke at different times in different ways to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. Oh, what a revelation this is. What a manifestation of thy heart of love, that now instead of having types and shadows, we should have the anti-type, the perfection of godliness, the perfection of holiness, the fullness of the Godhead. We thank thee, O God, for the day in which we live, for the indwelling Spirit who helps our infirmity, who helps us to worship as we should. We pray, O God, that the impediments of our lives will not keep us from full-hearted devotion to the Lord. Oh, we look back to those early days of our newfound faith when our hearts were stirred and when our eyes were moved to tears, when our voices trembled as we stood in the presence of the Nazarene. We pray, oh God, that the increase of our knowledge will not lead, as the Scripture says, to being puffed up, but that our love will lead to being built up, and that we might once again know what it is to find that first love, that first passion. We know that the busyness of life, distractedness, problems in the assembly, personal failure, unrepentant sin, but these things can rob us of the joy of unhindered worship. We pray, O God, that thou wilt help us to be ruthless with anything that would keep us from that warmth and affection and devotedness that we see in these early believers. We ask this, Father, as we give thanks for being so kind to us, for drawing us near in true hearts with full assurance of faith, in rending the veil and removing every obstacle, that we might come into the holiest. By the blood of Jesus, we give thanks in his lovely name.